Right, let's, excuse me, turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23. Now, in a few minutes after we have the preaching, those of us who are church members and those who are baptized believers, those who have been baptized upon profession of their faith, we're going to share together in a very simple but very special meal. We're going to ask ourselves today, what do we actually mean when we actually do this? What is this really all about? Why do we do it? And what does it mean when we do it? So we're going to start then in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23. It's Paul, of course, speaking here and giving instructions to the church, to the believers there in Corinth. And here's what he says. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. In one sense, the question of why we do what we're going to be doing in a few minutes is the easier one to answer, because we're commanded to do it. We have the example, of course, in the Last Supper, that last Passover meal that Jesus shared with his disciples, when he took the much more elaborate meal, covenant meal of the old covenant, the Passover meal, and transformed it into the remembrance meal of the new covenant. Much more simple, and yet preserving a lot of the same elements, with sharing the bread and wine together. And we're reminded here that this wasn't just something that Jesus did with those original apostles, those original disciples. But Paul reminds us here that this was delivered through him, and presumably through the other apostles as well, as something that the church was going to continue to do. That just as the Passover was woven into the fabric of Israel in the Old Testament, so this meal, this very simplified Passover meal, if you want to look at it that way, is woven into the fabric of the New Testament church. Through it, Paul says, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. That's where we stop. From his first coming to his second coming, we celebrate this meal because we're told to. We're given the example from Jesus and the apostles, the example and command from the early church. In a sense, as I say, that's the easier question to answer. Perhaps the more difficult question, and it's more difficult because we have to look a little bit more carefully as to why we do it. And because there are so many varied views amongst those who profess to be Christians about exactly what we mean when we do this. One of the great controversies, for example, at the Reformation time was, well, what exactly do we mean when we break the bread and drink the wine? And there were and still are radically different understandings of what's happening. In the culture in which we live, which is predominantly Catholic, and most of us here, not all, but most of us here have come from a Catholic background, one of the things that we have to start at is differentiating what we understand is the biblical meaning of what happens in the Lord's Supper as opposed to what the Roman Catholic Church believes. Because all of us, whether we understand it or not, are going to take those examples or that understanding in a sense with us unless we correct it in terms of what the Bible says. So rather unusually, I'm going to start with a negative. I'm going to start by explaining what it's not before I go on to explain what it actually is. And particularly in distinction from Roman Catholic understanding, and there are other understandings as well, but we don't usually come up against them, and they're not likely to influence us. The first thing, and this isn't by any means exhaustive, but some of the key differences is, in the Roman Catholic understanding of what happens, they have the doctrine of what is called transubstantiation, which is one really, really long word. But what they basically understand by that is that the bread and wine are no longer bread and wine at all, but they actually become, although they don't physically seem to be any different, the physical body and blood of Jesus himself. Now, if we're saying that's not what we believe, then we have to honestly say, well, why do we not believe that? Or more to the point, what do we believe that the scripture teaches us that would cause us to reject that particular understanding of what's happening when we share the Lord's Supper? First of all, the Bible is quite clear that the physical body of Jesus, his resurrected physical body, remains in heaven until he comes back. Okay, so in Acts 3 and 21, when the apostles are preaching about the significance of what happened in Jesus' death and burial and resurrection, they're building together a whole pattern of understanding of what has happened to Jesus, what he has accomplished, and what he's doing now. They describe him this way: whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. In other words, although Jesus' work on earth, in terms of his directly doing it, is finished and he has ascended into heaven, he continues to intercede on our behalf there in heaven. We'll say a little bit more about that later on. And he presents himself in his physical human nature before the Father's face on our behalf. And in fact, it's by doing that that he is, or partly by doing that, that he is the guarantee of our getting to heaven eventually as well. But the implication of it is, because his resurrected physical body is representing us in heaven, it is not at the same time physically here on earth. Secondly, Jesus' actual physical body retains recognizable physical characteristics of a human body. It doesn't take on the appearance of bread. In Luke 24, in one of the resurrection accounts, the angels say to the women who come to the tomb, "He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee." And then later on that same day, when Jesus appears in his resurrected body to the disciples, he says, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself." In other words, he was inviting them to acknowledge in a very tangible, down-to-earth way that his resurrection wasn't some sort of mirage, some sort of illusion, some sort of trick that was being played on their minds, but he was physically there in his physical body with them. "Handle me and see," he says, "for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." Now, the reason we're stressing this, of course, is these are not truths that you're not aware of. I know that you are, but the implications of them simply mean, and you know, and you have to say it as bluntly as this, that the idea of Jesus being physically present in his physical body with us is ruled out by this. Now, he is present spiritually, and we look at that later on, but we have to be clear about what the scripture teaches is not happening as well as what is. Why? Because, well, to put it bluntly, to worship the bread and wine themselves as though they had actually become the physical body of Jesus, if it's not the physical body of Jesus, which we've just shown it cannot be, would be idolatry. In other words, to worship anything, even if you say it represents God, other than God, would be idolatry. Let me give you a very well-known example of that. You remember whenever the children of Israel were coming out of Egypt and they were on their way into Canaan, Moses went up on the mountain and they began to panic and they said, "Well, where is this Moses fellow gone? Is he ever coming back?" And they said to Aaron, "You make a god for us that will represent the God who brought us out of the land of Egypt." And they made a golden calf. Now, the thing about the golden calf, and this is something we don't actually pay enough attention to, the golden calf wasn't meant to represent the gods of Egypt, it was meant to represent the one true God. But God punished them for using something to represent him. Even though in their minds it represented the true God, it wasn't the way the true God made his presence real to them. The third issue, of course, that's involved here is the sacrifice of Jesus. In the Roman Catholic understanding, whenever the Mass is celebrated, which has the same elements that we use here, the bread and the wine, the teaching is that it makes actually real and present, albeit in an invisible way, albeit under the appearance of bread and wine, not just the physical body, the physical blood, the actual presence of Jesus, but the sacrifice of Calvary itself. That, by the way, and again, I'm aware that most of us here are coming from a Catholic background, we're surrounded by a Catholic culture. That's why Catholic people will buy Mass cards, for example. Because what they are saying is by presenting the person who has, well, the relatives, the person who has died by the Mass card, they are saying that I have paid so that the priest will effectively offer the sacrifice of Calvary through the Mass on behalf of your dead brother, your dead mom, your dead dad, or whoever it is. That's why they do it. Now, the reason that we got Michael, I didn't tell him this, but the reason we got Michael to read from Hebrews earlier on, is to remind us that something amazing happened in the transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And something amazing happened, particularly with regard to priesthood, and sacrifices, and offerings. What happened? Well, let me tell you what didn't happen. Excuse me, starting with a negative again. It doesn't mean that we don't have a priesthood, or we don't have offerings, or we don't have sacrifices. But here's what it means. It means all of us as believers, united with Christ, are the priesthood. He once and for all, on our behalf, and us united with him by faith, offered himself on our behalf, and we cannot stress this hard enough, once for all. Look at that verse in Hebrews again. It's powerful, isn't it? Verse 11, I think it was where Michael started off with us. Now, the context here, of course, is he's talking about the Jewish priesthood, which still continued until 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. But let me tell you how this verse affected me. After I became a Christian, Maria and myself, we continued going to the Catholic Church for a number of months. I think it was a number of months anyway. And one evening I was doing my Bible reading and I came across this verse, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 11. And if you, like me, are coming from a Catholic point of view, try and imagine the impact that this had on me the very first time I read it. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. Human priests offering sacrifices can never take away sin. And then there comes one of the most important phrases in the Bible. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. The reason that we do not believe that this is a continuation of the sacrifice of Calvary is that it cannot be continued, because it was offered once for all and its effectiveness is eternal. Now note, I'm not saying that there isn't a spiritual link between what we're doing here and what happened at Calvary. Of course there is. When we break the bread and we drink the wine, Paul says, we proclaim. Notice he doesn't say we repeat. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We're rejoicing, aren't we? you know, as we pass this bread reverently but joyfully from one to the other, we're proclaiming, Jesus did this for me. Only he could do it. But he did it, and he did it once and for all, and it remains effective forever. No human priest could do this for me. And because Jesus did this as the God-man, as God become man, as Emmanuel, God with us, only God with us could do this. But God with us did do this. He has abolished forever all other human priesthood. So, when you come to the New Testament, there are only two types of valid priesthood. There's the eternal heavenly priesthood of Christ himself, where he remains in heaven until he comes back again at the last day, pleading before God the eternal, undying effectiveness of his sacrifice that he performed here on earth. And because Jesus has done that for us and continues to present himself before God as our substitute, as our representative in heaven, every Christian, man and woman, young and old, if you're a Christian 5 minutes or 50 years, you are a partaker in the priesthood of Jesus. Or as the Reformer put it, the priesthood of all believers. And because you have either the priesthood of Christ and flowing from that the priesthood of all believers, you do not have a separate priesthood of some people who are ordained as priests. You had under the old covenant, but not under the new. So, all that being said, and I don't usually start with telling you what something doesn't mean, let's go back now and look at what it does mean, because what it means is wonderful. When we eat the bread and drink the wine, we are having spiritual fellowship, not just with each other, but with the risen Lord himself. He's really here with us in all his risen power. How? Not physically, but by the power of his Spirit. Do you remember at the Last Supper, interestingly, he said to the disciples, it's better for you that I go, for if I do not go, the Holy Spirit cannot come. And so if somebody asks you, do you Baptists believe in the real presence? We say, yes, we believe in the real presence of Jesus with us by his Spirit. That's how he's going to be present with us. I mean, that's not just teaching on this particular issue. That's the New Testament teaching. He's with us by his Spirit until he comes back gloriously, when every eye shall see him, and every tongue confess, and every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So we have spiritual fellowship with the risen Lord by the work of his Holy Spirit, as we remember his awesome love for us. So, what happens when in a few minutes we break the bread and drink the wine? Well, Paul says, for as often as you eat this bread, and notice he still calls it bread, and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. So in the interval between his ascension into heaven and his glorious return, stitched into the fabric of our existence, as his people here on earth, is the proclamation, the never-dying proclamation, Jesus died for me. I am who I am because Jesus died for me. We are who we are because Jesus died for us. We are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people because Jesus died for us. This is the new covenant in my blood, he said. Every time Israel once a year shared the Passover meal, one of the things they remembered was the blood of the lamb that was shed and spread over the doorpost, so that when the angel of death passed by, they were safe. They were under the blood of the covenant. And we are under the blood of the covenant too. The blood of Jesus. Not continually shed, but shed once for all. For all his people forever. We proclaim the reality and the value of Jesus' death
until he comes.
And we do spiritually feed, don't we? We feed by faith. We nourish ourselves spiritually, not physically, but spiritually. That's what matters, isn't it? We nourish ourselves spiritually on the reality of who he is and what he has done for us in his death.
Paul, again, in 1 Corinthians 10, we read it earlier. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion or the fellowship of the blood of Christ?
So when we share the cup, we're having fellowship spiritually with Christ who shed his blood for us. The bread that we break, is it not the communion or fellowship of the body of Christ?
And he goes back to ancient Israel for a type or an illustration. Observe that Israel after the flesh are not those who eat of the sacrifices, partakers of the altar. Thirdly, very importantly, in 1 Corinthians 10, he says, for we, all the believers who gather together, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread.
The Lord's Supper reminds us that we're not just saved individuals. That's wonderful, but we're a covenant people. That the same Christ who died for Paul and Katie died for me. And I'm family with Paul and Katie, not because I share the same genes, but because I share the same Savior. Not because I share the same physical blood, but because I share the same spiritual blood. And that's just the way that it is, isn't it? That's who he is. So it recognizes our union with him and our union with our fellow believers in him. And it renews our pledge not just to love him, but to love each other as well. That's why, by the way, if things aren't right between us and another believer and we haven't made them right, it's not appropriate to take of the bread and wine, isn't it? We make things right between ourselves and other believers because we're saying we're in unity together. You know, whenever we break this bread, it's the same bread that I'll be taking as Kevin will be taking. So, you know, if there's something between Kevin and me and I haven't put it right, it's not right, is it, to publicly proclaim it's right when it's not? There isn't anything. I don't think there's anything. Maybe there's something against me. I don't have anything against Kevin. I always use Kevin as an illustration because he sits in the front row. Maybe that's why Baptists don't like sitting on the front row, because the pastor will always use them as a sermon illustration. But you get the point, don't you? It would be a travesty, you know, if I will say, well, I don't really like him. I don't really treat him as a brother. And then us both sit around and pretend that we're treating each other as brothers in the most intimate, personal way possible, sharing that which represents to us Christ himself. And finally, practically, and I suppose it's linked to all of this, who then can partake of the supper? Well, the Bible is clear that the pattern for us is it's baptized believers who are walking in fellowship with God and each other. That's really complicated, isn't it? Baptized believers who are walking in fellowship with God and each other. The first, other than the institution of the Lord's Supper, which is recorded for us in the Gospels, the first instance of where it actually fits into New Testament life after the resurrection of Jesus is in Acts 2 and 42. It speaks of a certain group of people, and they, we'll see who they are in a moment, and they continued steadfastly, or this is what the pattern of their life looked like, the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. So whoever they were, the mysterious they, the pattern of the life was continuing in the apostles' doctrine, biblical teaching, fellowship or communion, shared life, breaking of bread, prayers. We better discover who this mysterious they were, because they're the ones
who participated in this church life, part of which was the breaking of bread or the Lord's Supper. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. I will be closing on this point here. We have one more scripture to look at this point, but we'll be closing here. In Acts 2, you have Peter's response, or Peter's explanation of the amazing phenomenon of the day of Pentecost. When something utterly miraculous happens to the apostles, and God makes himself, by his Spirit, very real and present with the church. And all those who are there in Jerusalem notice it, and they don't know what to make of it. So Peter preaches this very long sermon that keeps drawing from the Psalms and the prophecy of Joel in the Old Testament, and explains to them about Jesus. Here's how his sermon closes, as all good sermons do, with an exhortation to do something. Not just an explanation, but an exhortation. Acts 2:40. And with many other words, I think he must have been a Baptist, Peter, because he had preached many words. With many other words, he exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse or untoward or crooked generation." And now they appear. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. What happens when we're baptized? When we're baptized, we're coming out of the crowd, we're coming out of the everybody else, and we're identifying ourselves with Jesus and his people. And it happens when God's word changes us. They who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Now, that's a lot of people, but it's a specific number of people, isn't it? Before that sermon, these approximately 3,000 people were just mixed in with everybody else. They wouldn't have looked any different. There were men, there were women. Some of them may have been Jews who were from Jerusalem. Some of them may have been Jews from Rome and whatever else. But after Peter preaches and the Holy Spirit works on their heart, they move from one group of people, the everybody else, into the ones who already know Jesus. Listen to what he says next. And they continued steadfastly. The 3,000. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. One way of looking at the Lord's Supper, and I think it's helpful, is that the Lord's Supper proclaims continually what we proclaim initially in our baptism. Because baptism is too intimately involved, isn't it, with the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. But it's a once-off event. The Lord's Supper is our way of never forgetting what we proclaimed in that once-off event. It's the continued fellowship meal of the church, whereby those who have responded to God's word, who have trusted themselves to Jesus, who have publicly confessed this in baptism, share this meal, re-pledging, rededicating to each other and to the Lord all of who they are. I'm trying to think of an example. Perhaps one of the best examples is, I know there's quite a few married couples here. How many times do you get married? Well, hopefully only once. Except you're a bigamist and you haven't told me. You only have to get married once, don't you? But hopefully, I speak to the men here particularly, you don't forget that you're married. And once a year, we usually have a little ritual, don't we, to remind ourselves. We have an anniversary meal, don't we? Now, that doesn't make us any more married. It just reminds us that we're married. It reminds us in that meal that we share once a year that we've committed ourselves to each other, man to wife, wife to husband. The parallels aren't exact, but I think they're close enough for us to get the point. We're converted once. We become a believer once. But just as, well, we men in particular, are liable to forget the wonder of what has happened when we get married and somebody commits themselves to us for all of their lives and we commit ourselves to them. It's good to keep that in remembrance, isn't it? At least once a year. I'm not saying you should only remember once a year, men.
But at least once a year, we usually have a meal together to remind ourselves of the wonder of what has happened. You know, the wonder of Christianity is that although we're not perfect, and that's my understatement of the morning, God still accepts us in Jesus. So the Lord's Supper isn't for perfect people, because until we get to heaven, there aren't any. It's for people like you and me, who've humbly turned to Jesus and are wanting to walk with him. So we humbly acknowledge and we repent of our sin. We turn from our self-righteous hard-heartedness and we turn to Jesus. Paul reminded them with this warning, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." Because although the body and blood of the Lord aren't physically there with us, because they represent the body and blood of the Lord, who is spiritually here with us, and who's pleading for us in heaven, if we treat that precious meal as something ordinary or even contemptible, how terrible that would be. Therefore, he says, let a man examine himself. And as I said earlier, if there's something between us and another believer, well, get it sorted out. If there's some sin we haven't confessed and need to deal with between us and the Lord, then confess it and deal with it even now. And so let him come. So let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And so if you're a believer this morning, if you're baptized, you're going on with the Lord, we invite you to come in a few moments and share this meal with us. If for whatever reason you're here this morning and you're not participating, just quietly let the plate and later on the cup pass on to the next person. Nobody's going to be looking to see who's participating or not. And maybe if you're not participating this morning, that you say, well, I don't know if I'm yet a believer, or yes, I think I'm a believer, but I'm not sure if I want yet to be baptized and part of the church. Well, maybe this is God's way of showing you, well, look at, come on in. This is for you. This intimate relationship with the Lord that's symbolized regularly by our eating the bread and sharing the wine together is for you. Don't hold back. Come and walk with him. Amen.